Hey everyone, and welcome to the Creation Podcast, where we discuss the science that confirms scripture. I'm your host, Renee, and you're listening to the sixth episode in a series called The Failures of Old Earth Creationism. Many Christians try to fit Old Earth ideology into their beliefs, adopting uniformitarian or evolutionary ideas into their worldview. However, there are many problems with this, logically, scientifically, and theologically. This series was voted on by our members on YouTube and Patreon, so if you'd like to be a part of shaping future series, we invite you to become a member by clicking the link in the description below. Today, we're talking about the Coconino Sandstone, a sedimentary rock formation near the top of Grand Canyon that covers much of Arizona, Colorado, Utah, and Nevada. This rock remains steeped in geologic controversy as scientists debate exactly how it got there. While some believe it was deposited by wind-blown sand dunes, others say it formed out of water. But which view is right, and why is the answer so important? Joining me to discuss both sides of this topic is ICR paleobiochemist Dr. Brian Thomas. Dr. Thomas, it's great to have you back on the podcast.
I'm thrilled to be back.
Awesome. You know, it's so interesting because I think for a lot of our listeners and viewers who have visited Grand Canyon, they were looking right at this rock and probably didn't even know it. They didn't know what it was. And yet it's filled with evidence that supports the biblical account of a global flood. So to start off, I would love, from a scientific perspective, for you to just give us a little bit of an overview of the history behind the sandstone and what exactly is it?
Well, first, let me just express how this is my favorite rock. Like, you know, if I have a favorite tree, and some people have a favorite animal, some people ask me what's my favorite dinosaur, but this is my favorite rock, the Coconino. And it's got, like you said, it's got outcrops in all those different Western states, but where it outcrops in those other states, it carries different names. So it's not like we want to leave the impression that it's called the Coconino here, there, and everywhere. It's only called the Coconino in Northern Arizona, but it's the same rock layer deposited at the same time across the Western U.S. And it has these huge cross beds, and they're remnants of ancient sand dunes. They're huge. And so, my background is fossils. But I don't have a whole lot of geology training, but I had to learn enough geology to do guided tours. I've been guiding tours for the last, I don't know, 4 years now, down into Grand Canyon. So I take the students down and we put our hands on the Coconino and we look at it and we talk about it. 400 feet thick, where it outcrops there near the beginning as you descend down into the canyon of the Bright Angel Trail, probably the most heavily trafficked trail in the whole Grand Canyon. But it affords spectacular views of this straight walled cliff. I mean, it's just a sheer cliff at that location and in many others. And you can trace it, you know, in the distance as you peer a mile away or more across the whole Grand Canyon. And of course, like you said, it extends beyond that. So it's just beautiful to see the sunrise splash off of it, you know. But it is my favorite, not because of its just sheer impressiveness when you're down in the canyon, but it's also my favorite because of the nature of these cross beds and other features that are in the Coconino. So that didn't answer your question at all, but I just wanted to say this is my favorite rock.
So yeah, it is pretty rockin'.
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry, I'll try to limit the dad jokes. But as far as cross beds go, you mentioned that term a little bit. Could you define what that means for our listeners?
So cross beds are patterns that look like the sand grains that comprise this sandstone. We're laid down at an angle relative to the horizon. So the rock layer itself, still today, is basically horizontal. But it contains these bedding planes that are, you know, at some degrees of an angle off of that horizontal bedding plane. And so we interpret this as having been, these are basically remnants of sand dunes, sand dune remnants. Now, when I say sand dune, the first thing we think of is desert, desert sand dunes. But it turns out that there's such a thing as underwater sand dunes also. And so the job of an honest geologist is to try to determine, are there features in these particular dunes or dune remnants, which appear today as cross beds, are there features within them that point to a wind-based versus a water-based origin?
Yeah, so you touched on it a little bit, but as far as just the wind-based versus water-based origin, we have these two sides. Could you give a little bit of the history behind the controversy of the old Earth creationist view or the evolutionary view, the uniformitarian view, versus what young Earth creationists believe about sands?
Okay, so the Institute for Creation Research, where we are, is where we work, started in 1970. So we had a generation of geologists who relied on earlier work even than them. And so we have decades of layers of research. And according to that, we found clues in every rock layer that's exposed at Grand Canyon, and most rock layers that are exposed anywhere in the globe. It's evidence of water, 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 water. So most rock layers, even our evolutionary colleagues say, these are marine. And so that's ancient seas, ancient oceans. So what we've gone and done is, so in that view, you have to have your millions and billions of years. So where are you going to stick them? So we tell stories about how this area was covered with an ancient sea. And then that sea, you know, the sea level lowered and sea levels changed over the eons, supposedly. And a new ancient sea comes in to deposit the next perfectly flat layers. How does that happen?
Imagine that.
And anyway, so that's that view. So what we've gone and done through our half century of research is to reinterpret the whole stack virtually in terms of Noah's flood. In other words, instead of the bottom layers representing deposits made half a billion years ago, we're looking at those layers, thinking about them in terms of the first layers to have been deposited in Noah's flood, which occurred only 4,500 or so years ago. Mm-hmm. That's a huge time difference. So, but that means that this layer, flood deposit, moments later, the next layer above, flood. So these are floodwaters surging, sloshing back and forth across the surface of the earth as the floodwaters are moving. And eventually, after day 150, says the scripture, the highest hills of that time, which they weren't as tall as today's mountains, but those hills were covered. It says all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. So in that view, with starting with the Bible's history, if you try it on, what we found is it makes more sense of the data that we actually see. It makes more sense of how do you get these rock layers that are flat and horizontal and cover, you know, multiple states, whole regions, half of a continent, or even sometimes a whole continent, you know, that has one rock layer deposited at one time. And even to have fossils, period. Like, fossils don't form today, generally speaking, but they're in all these layers, so many of them. And so you have to have rapid, watery catastrophe one after the other to make rock layers with fossils in them. And what do we see? Rock layers with fossils in them. And the Coconino is no exception.
I love that point because, you know, it's like if we know the Bible is true and that we can trust it and everything it says, then of course, science is all going to line up. And of course, the Coconino is going to proclaim a global flood, just like Genesis tells us. And so, you know, if we have even secular scientists talking about, oh, these ancient seas that covered the Coconino at one point, when did the windblown origin story come about?
Well, I dug up the paper, one of the early papers, published in 1930. And so we're going to talk about rocks and geology, right? But eventually we're going to have to talk about human nature, because there's a parallel story going on here of why so many geologists, after these early papers were published, simply interpreted the Coconino crossbeds as having been wind deposited without ever fact-checking these early geologists' work. So they say things like this, referencing a guy named Schotten, demonstrates that the wind-blown nature and the consistency of direction of the cross-lamination dips of an English sandstone. So this guy is looking at the Coconino saying, this other guy looked at crossbeds in another sandstone in another continent, and he noted that there's a consistency in the cross-lamination, that's the cross-bedding, the dips. So there's a consistency between windblown and waterborne. Okay. Well, of course there's a consistency. They're dunes.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that helps nobody because they're not asking the question, let alone trying to do the rigorous work of trying to find the answer of what features can we see that might distinguish between windblown and water. They're just saying, look, there's a similarity. There's crossbeds. And we know that those crossbeds occur in windblown sand dunes. So that must be what we have here. Case closed. And geologists to this day simply rely on that word of authority.
From the 1930s.
From the 30s, which was based on an analogy that only looked at one similarity and not looking at any differences. So this is where the plot thickens because we have a lot more research that has gone on since that time. And that research is looking at, okay, what are some of the differences?
Yeah. And so if, let's say, okay, this 1930s paper were correct, which of course we know it's not, but if it were correct and the sandstone was formed by windblown sand dunes, then we should see evidence, you know, that matches sand dunes today in deserts and other places in the world. So what are some of the characteristics of windblown sand dunes that we should be looking for in the Coconino?
Yeah, great. By the way, before I forget, I probably ought to cite the paper I just quoted. It's from the Journal of Geology, issue October, November, 1938. And it's a paper by Perry Reike, how we might pronounce that. So since then we've looked at, and so, I mean, for our audio listeners, just so you know, that's a mainstream journal from back then. And we have two other mainstream journals we're going to get to, so I'll have to cite those. But you asked about, you know, what are the differences? What do we expect to see if this is windblown? Mm-hmm. And the answer is the angle. This is one of the clues, and it's a strong one. The angle of these crossbeds, if it was deposited under air, like windblown, would be something over 30 degrees. If you put a protractor on it, which is not the proper way to do it, you know, for modern geologists anyways, mm-hmm. They have apps that they use on their phone to measure the angle, but it ranges. So what you do is get a wind tunnel, stick a bunch of sand in the wind tunnel, blow the wind, and make sand dunes in a laboratory setting, and then measure the angle of the crossbeds that form in those migrating dunes, and what you get is about 30 degrees as the sand falls off the lee side or the back side of the dune. The wind pushes sand grains up like a ramp, and then the sand grains fall off the top and dribble off the back side where the sand grains dribble down, that's about 30 degrees, 32. But when this all happens underwater, it's closer to 20 degrees. So I remember, I brought a stack of protractors just as a way to illustrate this, handed them out to 20 different students, and we're down there on the Coconino with all kinds of other passersby going, why are you putting protractors on this rock? And, you know, if they would have asked, I would have said, because it's my favorite rock, but I digress. and so I have students and they keep coming back with angles of 17 mm-hmm. degrees, maybe a few that are 19 in other places. Anyway, but we've done this technically and correctly with hundreds of outcrops, hundreds of samples at many outcrops. And it's consistently 19 or so degrees, plus or minus 5 degrees. It says water deposited, water deposited, water deposited. So how do we know that it's closer to 20 degrees underwater? Again, you get a flume and you push water, you dump sand in the flume and you press, you know, you start the motor and it pushes the water and you make underwater sand dunes. You can see miniature versions of underwater sand dunes when you stand at the beach and the wave comes in and the wave washes out and it leaves these little bitty ripples. And so ripple marks in the sea floor, there are just miniature sand dunes. So the height of the dune indicates the height of the water column above it. And so other research that we've done indicates that scaling up the height of the sand dunes that we see at, you know, within the Coconino gives us, you plot it on the graph, and it gives us a water column depth of at least 500 feet. So we're talking minimum of 500 feet of water once covered that whole Western United States.
It's almost like there was like a flood or something that came through, you know?
Yes. So what we're saying is the evidence, the angle of the crossbeds in the Coconino mm-hmm. is perfectly consistent with a watery origin.
So if we see, you know, even just a cursory perspective that of the crossbeds, it tells us the angle is very different from what we would expect in a desert sand dune. You know, has anyone who believes in the windblown origin actually tested it on the Coconino? I mean, how are they defending their windblown perspective of this rock?
Yeah, good question. Well, I can't speak to everyone, and each one may have their own reason, you know, but I do see a couple trends. One trend is for people who are quite interested in Noah's flood being mythical. If you want Noah's flood to be mythical, then you don't want the Coconino to have been water deposited, because everyone knows that the Hermit Shale just beneath it is water deposited, and everyone knows that the Kaibab limestone right above it was water deposited, and everything from, you know, from the first sedimentary layer that's exposed at the bottom of near the bottom of Grand Canyon in most places, that's water deposited, water deposited, water deposited. And then you have this Coconino. And if you can say that the Coconino was wind deposited, then you can't say that the flood deposited these layers, because you'd have to then say, well, the flood did all these up to the Hermit Shale, and then the floodwaters receded and a whole desert biome moved in, you know. And so now you have to have eons of a desert and then to deposit all these supposedly windblown sand dunes, and then another flood comes on top and deposits sediments on top of that. So that means that just makes Noah's flood sound totally out of place, and so we can just dismiss it. And so the windblown idea for the origins of the Coconino has been used for decades as a club to beat up on Noah's flood. So that's why this is so. But you're asking the question, well, what led them to conclude that it is windblown? Well, there's one motivation for some people, maybe. I'm suggesting this. I haven't talked to anyone who clearly admits, well, of course, it's because I don't want there to be a flood. Like, who would admit that? But guess what? If there was a flood and it did deposit all these layers, then what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means exactly what Peter said it does mean in 2 Peter chapter 3, where scoffers are going to come in the last days, scoffing at what? Creation and the flood, where they willfully forget, you know, that the earth covered with this water. And but we know that the flood happened, says Peter. It was a worldwide judgment against sin. And that's what gives us confidence that when God promises he will again judge the world because of sin, that we can trust that he actually is going to do it. He did it in the past, therefore we have confidence that he will do it in the future. Mm-hmm. That's his whole argument in 2 Peter 3. So what that does is, if we can say, well, the flood is a joke, the flood never really happened, the flood really can't explain these rocks because these are windblown, then we can go, therefore, judgment day is not coming either. I don't have to be accountable for my sin. You see, so there's a very personal spiritual motivation that mm-hmm. might be in play for some folks. And then you ask, how do they conclude that it's windblown? My biggest answer, I think, is because everyone else does. And it takes someone who's going to be brave to stand against the tide, or to at least question the supposedly unquestioned. We've settled that back in the 30s. Don't dredge up these old ideas. That's been answered. We don't want to go back in history. We want to move forward. So it's this whole this whole mentality of no one even wants to ask that question, because just by expressing any doubt about this well-established dogma within geology, you label yourself as an outsider, and you're no longer in the cool crowd.
It's isolating.
It is.
You feel singled out.
And who wants to be the out person? I mean, I don't.
Yeah.
But we have to decide, am I going to go with the cool crowd, or am I going to go with the data?
Yeah.
Even if those data lead me to conclude that there's a flood, which means that there's a God who judges. And if that's the way it is, then we might as well reckon with that. And by the way, if there is a judgment, we're toast. Because we can't rescue ourselves. I don't know, can you be good enough?
You know, I try my very best, God? But I just haven't figured out if there's a way to.
No, how can you erase the sins you've already committed? Or how can you go back and erase the right things you should have done but didn't? You can't. So we are guilty. And that's why Jesus came. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him, no matter what they believe about the Coconino, whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That means we get to escape that judgment day because of the work of Christ on the cross, taking our sins upon himself, taking the penalty for our sins upon himself, rising from the dead, and proving that we have everlasting life ready to go for those who believe in him. So anyway, there's a gospel tie-in to some of this.
Yeah, I just love that. And, you know, it's so cool how God leaves evidence of the flood for us to be able to find things like the Coconino. And while it's a message of tragedy, of what happened, of God completely destroying all life on earth, it's also, as you said, a message of hope, because it points us to the ultimate salvation that's found in Jesus alone. And so I love that tie-in you incorporated. And, you know, just thinking about the Coconino specifically, as of course we've mentioned, it's very clearly formed by the global flood, but with maybe some of our listeners who are still wanting tangible evidence of, like, you know, what we see in the rock itself and just things that we might be able to compare to current aquatic sand dunes, what other features do we find in the Coconino that could point to, wow, this was absolutely water-based origin?
Yeah, not only do we have the angles that match what we'd expect if it was water deposit, seafloor, fast-moving water, deep water, we also have these cute little footprints. So it's footprint fossils. And I brought some right here. And these are from the Coconino sandstone. These were taken not from the national park property, but from outcrops that that are elsewhere in Arizona. And you can see these little footprints.
Yeah. What kind of footprints are those, as far as what animal do you think?
Something similar to a, like a salamander. Yeah. And the reason we know that is because this paper from 1979, published in the journal Geology. So this is the top journal in that discipline of geology. And these co-authors did all kinds of studies with sand dunes, and they threw newts and lizards and whatever creature that had a similar looking foot as the footprints that are left behind in the, and they found that it's salamander or a newt. I think that's the UK word for salamanders. So it's something like that. And boy, did they study these footprints up one side, down the other, and what are the angles of the foot, and how do they? And they found all kinds of different patterns on these footprints. But the main feature that I think every, you don't have to be a geologist to recognize, this was made in water. Why? Because as soon as a creature steps in dry sand, wind-blown sand, does that ever preserve the claw marks? Never. I'm looking at claw marks, and I've seen the Coconino. I've seen these prints, down in the canyon, and it's got the claw marks almost every time. And so this is another argument that says this was wet when these creatures, not to mention the fact that the footprint matches an aquatic creature. It was wet. So the crossbed angles match, and then these footprints in wet sand also match. But this was published in the journal Geology. But what do geologists today say? There's no evidence. There's no evidence that it... And so there's something going on. Like, why are we so against the science that supports a watery origin? That's a mystery.
Mm-hmm. And as far as the sand itself, you know, are there clues like with the sand grains that would match up with current marine sands? I had read, and I think it was one of your articles on ICR.org that talked about, you know, even the sorting of the sand is a little bit, it's different from what we see in deserts, but it's more consistent with the ocean, what we see there. Could you speak on that a little bit?
I think I'll just leave it to the literature. I mean, for our listeners, there's two huge clues. Because the only way to access the information you're talking about is to do thin sections and then look at it under a microscope and then compare those. So it's not as accessible to a lot of folks. So for mom and dad who wants to take the kids to Grand Canyon, you can see these tracks. You could see the toes.
Very clear evidence.
And you can see the angle. You could put a protractor on it just, you know, as a way of illustrating. But yeah, there are also clues in the how well sorted the grains are, how spaced apart the grains are. So there's clues within and between sand grains that comprise the sandstone that all match a watery origin. And you can look those up. There's papers that are both technical and lay versions of all that information if you want even more scientific confirmation of a watery origin for the Coconino. For example, this paper. This is the last one that I brought. And it's in the journal Sedimentology, published in 2021. And so it's a recent paper, you know, in a mainstream journal. And what do they conclude? And here's some pictures of the sand grains that you're just mentioning. And what do they conclude in the back? Here's what we'd expect from a windblown sand dune, because today windblown sand dunes leave these different angles at the bottom. Mm-hmm. And here's what we find at the Coconino. You see, there's a mismatch between the patterning of these crossbed angles. So that's another evidence of watery origin. And why do we ignore these? So it's in the literature, but if you go with what these data show, you're going to be an outcast, and maybe that's part of the reason.
So really, what you're saying is that geologists at large, like conventional geologists, dismiss all of this work just because it doesn't align with the majority view. And that's convenient because it allows them to suppress the truth and righteousness.
Those are two possible motivations. But I can't speak to everyone's part. But it reminds me of my area of academic background, which is fossil proteins. You know, and I was just talking with a colleague who just he totally dismisses the possibility of fossil proteins. They're like, well, they all have to be contamination, you know, he's using circular reasoning. He's saying, well, these fossils are tens of millions of years old and protein can't last that long. Therefore, it's not protein. You're looking at something else. And on the other hand, I'm like, but I have compiled a list of 125, you know, technical journal articles and mainstream journals that describe exactly what I'm saying. So he just dismisses all of it without even looking at it. He's like, that's an impossibility. I won't even look at it. How about that? Now that's your worldview driving what question you're even willing to ask. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yeah. But isn't science meant to be objective?
Well, we're supposed to evaluate all the options and then settle on the one that's where most of the data, you know, align. But scientists are so people.
They're sinners, but
we have biases.
We all are, which yeah. Another gospel time. But anyways,
yeah.
So ultimately, you know, I wish we had like a gavel or something, because Dr. Thomas, what is the verdict about the Coconino? Why and how did they form? Why are they there? Just one more time to drive it home for our listeners. What's the final verdict between windblown versus water-based?
Yeah, so with the water-based origin, that's where all the evidence points. The evidence mm-hmm. from within the actual rock. Where you look at it objectively enough to ask the question, am I willing to look at differences between windblown and waterblown, or am I just going to go with the majority view, period? Because if you just go with the majority view, then you can use the Coconino sandstone as a club to beat up on stories about Noah's Ark and Noah's flood. and therefore the Bible. So you could sort of dismiss all of God's word because Jesus referred to Noah as a real person and the flood as a real event. Well, we can dismiss his words, you know, and if you can't trust Jesus' words when he talks about regular stuff, then why would you trust his words when he says, you know, spiritual truths? Like, do not marvel, he said to Nicodemus at night one day, that I say to you, you must be born again. You must be born again. Like, and then Nicodemus is like, what does it mean? Shall I enter again into my mother's womb? No. You have to be born spiritually. And how do you do that? Trusting in Christ. Pen of sins, trust in Christ. Let him rescue you. You can't do it anyways. And that's what he's getting at. So this is a spiritual truth that comes from the same book that talks about Noah's flood as having been a real event. Both books, 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter refers to the flood as a real event. Now, so if we want to dismiss the Bible because we want to protect our own sin from the scrutiny of the light of truth, then we cling to things like, to evidences like this, interpretations of evidences, where, yeah, it's probably windblown because sand dunes form under wind today, so done. Like, yeah. That's so glib. It's so lazy. Mm-hmm. You know, it's so incomplete. It's like, you're not even asking anything. You're just looking at what you want to see, period.
Yeah.
Anyway, so gavel comes down, bam, water deposited. So from the Tapete sandstone at the bottom all the way up to the top, Grand Canyon, and the layers that were deposited above that and that outcrop in other places, but got erased at the end of the flood. Anyways, water, 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 hundreds of feet thick, these layers, thousands of square miles, many of them. This matches the flood. And it points to Noah's flood. It's so judgment's real. God is holy. He must judge because of his character. But he judged his own son who did nothing wrong. He took that penalty for us so that he can offer us who believe, you know, relationship with him. And that relationship lasts forever. So I would say, you know, if we have a friend who's saying, oh, the Coconino was windblown, so therefore your flood is stupid. Let's say we have a friend who's giving us that kind of grief. You know, what do you do? What do we do? So we have to find the answers. We have to do some more digging instead of just scoffing. And what we do, we find the answer. Well, there's two clear evidences of water deposition. The angle is 17, 19 degrees instead of the 32 that it should be if it was windblown. And then we have claw marks in the footprints. So that was water, which means the flood is back on the table. Mm-hmm. Okay, so how do we introduce that idea to someone? Well, I think we could just ask them questions. It's wind deposited? Renee, you skeptic, you say it's wind deposited? What led you to that conclusion?
Well, everyone else says it. All the scientists.
Did you fact check their work? Yeah. So
yeah.
What conclusion, like how did they reach that conclusion? So I keep drilling you with questions until either you say, get in my life because you're getting close to my heart, mm-hmm. right? Because that's what Romans 1 says, that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't mm-hmm. suppress the truth because there's not enough evidence for it. We suppress the evidence itself because of our unrighteousness. That's the motivation for a lot of us. So,
I think this is a great exhortation. I'm even thinking of students right now who maybe are reading about this in textbooks or other evidences supposedly against the flood. You know, just what you're saying, to not take it at face value. That, I mean, like that paper about windblown sand dunes was written in the 1930s. And, you know, we're now just looking into it more where it's like, no, this rock was actually water deposited. And so even what we read about in some of the mainstream textbooks and other sources of literature, it could be just the majority view, but that doesn't mean it's the correct one. And of course, we can apply that to so many elements of conventional science today. But just the challenge to really dig into the research, dig into the hard evidence of what we see visibly in the rock, and not just take it at face value of what the majority view says.
That's it. That's great. Well said. And that, if you go there today, signage there today says windblown sand dunes. You know, if you go to these national parks, it still says that. And I just want to go, what about the actual science? So for parents taking our kids there, And we look at these signs and we go, wait a minute. If this was wind deposit, and then how can the flood explain it? Well, that's why we have geologists on staff. That's why we at the Institute here, we do the hard research, digging into these questions and try to get the answers. And it's a privilege to be here and to do this work, because it turns into such a string of encouragements toward believing in Scripture, toward the veracity of the Bible. Because every time I dig into one of these questions, the answer comes out, oh, God's word got it right all along. And then this is another example of that, oh, God's word was right all along about a flood being real. And that's why we have rock layers with fossils in them, even fossils of salamanders with claw marks in the mm-hmm. Coconino sandstone. Mm-hmm. So yay, God, he got it right.
Yay. And I'm just even thinking, he's a God of the details to even preserve the claw marks in this, you know, sandstone that we can observe today and just be reminded of that judgment that happened, yet holding to the promise he will never flood the earth again, but there is a judgment coming and we need to be ready and get our hearts right and just accept,
amen.
Accept Jesus, accept yep. Jesus now. And so I just think that's such an encouragement. And I am just, wow. I love this conversation today. I've just been so encouraged by it. But as we're wrapping up, do you have any concluding thoughts? Anything else you'd like to add that we haven't already covered? Anything like that?
Let me just throw this concluding story. I believed in millions of years. It's all I had ever. And you did too. It's all we were told and taught. So now we're here doing a podcast talking about how we were wrong and talking about what led us to change our minds about this fundamental belief. I mean, everybody knows that quote-unquote science has proven, you know, billions of years and millions and whatnot. So what I'm saying is, isn't it tricky to have these conversations? To have a conversation with someone who believes the opposite of what you believe on any issue, okay, that takes work.
Uncomfortable.
It takes dedication. Right. I mean, it takes finesse. It takes care and concern. So we're talking about the data, but you can't just slap people with data, you know. So we want to encourage bridge building. Mm-hmm. But how do you bridge build? You ask questions, you know, and we show patience. Because for me, it took years. It took years of people saying, "What about this? What about that?" I'd have to go research the answer, and every time I came back with, "Oh, I guess I wasn't taught the right thing," mm-hmm. you know. And then finally, years later, I had to reckon with, honestly, at my soul level, I had to reckon with, if I go against what everyone says and quote unquote knows about millions of years, I'm going to be thought of as a kook. And I don't want to be a kook. But eventually I thought, but if it's the truth, I have to go with it. And if it's what God's word says, and it is, then I have to go with that. Because on judgment day, the Lord's not going to ask Renee, how well did you do conforming to what everyone thought, Renee? Is he going to ask that?
No.
Not at all. He's going to go, how well did you do taking my word at face value, believing what I said, and living out what I said? So blessed is he who believes it and does it, I think the Bible would say. So patience in our conversation. But wouldn't it be great for someone to listen to this and then to be encouraged on not just with the information, but how to deploy that information in a fruitful and productive way within a friendship, and then to maybe plant a seed of doubt in someone's faith in millions of years, and therefore someone's disdain for or doubt about the Bible. Yeah, doubt your doubts. So that and maybe someday you and I will hear the story of someone who said, because of that evidence and the way you talked about it, I had this relationship with so-and-so, and they began rethinking what, you know, what they had been told.
Mm-hmm. I pray that happens today. And, you know, I think just even piggybacking off of what you said, there can be, I think, an element where we want to say all the right things or feel like we're perfectly adequate before we share what we're learning, but really just trusting that God can use us however he's pleased to plant the seed in someone's heart, and yet it's him that grows that tree and allows it to bear fruit. And so, just like what you said, just, I'd love to just encourage our listeners to go out, share this information with others, and just pray that the Lord would use it to continue to build his kingdom. Well, to all of our listeners and viewers, thank you so much for tuning in to today's episode of the Creation Podcast. We hope you enjoyed this episode. And if you did, please be sure to like, subscribe, and share this podcast with your friends, because it really is our heart to get the creation message out to as many people as possible. You can also become a member on YouTube or Patreon by clicking the link in the description below. That way you can listen to the Creation Podcast a week early, or you can listen to our monthly podcast, Creation.Live, 2 weeks early. And I want to thank you again for tuning in, and we'll see you next time on the Creation Podcast.